I'm going to paraphrase a song as an introduction to this session. Tread softly, tread softly, the overseer is here. Actually, I don't know what in the world ever possessed me to say yes to this topic. After I did, I got to thinking, oh no, people are going to say, now if that's what D&I is all about, I'm not going to give there anymore, or something like that. But anyway, it is a topic about which I've been thinking for a long time. How do these things fit together? Women's silence in the church, and I added to it, how silent? You know, what? How do we put this all together? I would like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14, and what I'm aiming at is a half an hour of sharing with you some of my discoveries as I've been working on this, and then we'd like to have at least 10, maybe 15 minutes then for discussion here as a group for tying up the loose ends. Now, I know this is hard to do, but I'd like you to imagine with me that you are reading this passage for the very first time. You've been reading through 1 Corinthians. You haven't gotten to the end of 1 Corinthians 14 yet. And so you really don't know what's coming up at the very end. As you would go down through chapter 14, you would notice, if you're alert, many references that are inclusive, like all of you, or each of you, or the whole church. In fact, I think the word all of you is used almost 10 times, if I remember right. So it's a very frequent reference here. And you have absolutely no clue that there is a section at the end that talks about women being silent in the church. In fact, if you were a Greek speaker, you would know that the word brothers or brethren includes men and women. So you wouldn't have gotten any clue at all about the women's silence issue by that word. I would like to, as we begin this topic, just to remember some big picture considerations. And one would be the normal rules of Bible interpretation, that one part of God's word does not contradict another part, and that we work to harmonize all of the relevant passages. We would use the normal rules of Bible interpretation, like language, context, the near context, the nearest antecedent, and so on. And so we will not assume that we are going to read verse 34 in isolation. But we are going to try to work to harmonize this passage with some other passages as well. Before going further in the introductory part, let's read from verses 23 and following, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. As it says, the Word of God, "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Verse 26, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at the most, three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets." Have you noticed already, just in this short section, how often he says all and each and all and everyone? Verse 33, continuing, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, these next several verses are the ones that really throw a curveball at us. We didn't expect this to come. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Now, I want to continue on, having read this section of Scripture, with just some of the big picture considerations. One key component here is just the word prophesy. What does it mean? And I'm indebted to Wayne Grudem's book, The Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament Church Today. I've never thought about it before, that prophecy in the New Testament is not exactly equivalent to prophecy in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if a prophet missed it on one prophecy, what were they to do to him? Stone him. But here in the New Testament, he says, when prophetic utterance is given, what do? You evaluate it among all. And so it seems to me that prophecy in the New Testament is something that is not, it's not the same as planned speech for preaching and teaching, but rather spontaneous, inspired, unplanned speech, often during or after a season of prayer. Wayne Grudem says it like this: prophecy is, quote, reporting something God brings spontaneously to mind. In my thinking on it, I've thought of it like this: prophecy is a revealing of hidden things, either past, present, or future, for the purpose of upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. And I think that is borne out in this passage, this chapter, and it's exemplified by people like Agabus and others in the New Testament. I'll repeat that: a revealing of hidden things, either past, present, or future, for the purpose of upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. That's verse 3 and verse 24 and 25 and verse 26. Another illustration of that, I think, would be Peter with Ananias and Sapphira. There's a prophetic utterance there. Another introductory thought here is that there are in the New Testament some kinds of speech that are clearly non-negotiable. The Bible makes it very clear. In 1 Corinthians 11, he does say that a woman, if she is properly veiled, she may what? She may pray, and she may prophesy. But in 1 Timothy 2, he says she may not what?
Teach or have authority over men.
She may not teach or have authority over men. And in this chapter, it says also that if she has a question, she may not ask it in the assembly, but she may do what? When she gets home. So, for us anyway, I think for most of us, these are the things that are non-negotiable. We understand, we agree. But the problem is, what's in here? How wide is this gap, or how narrow? For example, does this mean that all of the women with the men may only sing in unison when everybody else does? Because he doesn't say anything about singing. And when people listen to a song, they could be instructed. Okay? Well, what about testimonies? What about reading a Bible passage? What about reading a poem? So here's where the question is, right? For us, I don't think there's any question about these, although in some circles there would be. But at any rate, that is the question. What goes in the gap? And that's why I had a subtitle, How Silent. That's the issue. Because everybody, if they put everything over here, she may not, they have decided that they're going to include something here. They allow the women to sing. in the congregation when everybody sings. If everybody would pray out loud at the same time, they would allow that. So that's the question. How silent? There are several basic approaches that I think people take to this passage. One is that it was a local, temporary situation that no longer applies to us today. And for these people, the evangelical feminists would be at this part, in this place. But then you have the question about verses 36 to 40. You know, Paul says, and he really comes on strong there. Well, then we have another approach would be an absolute silence. They may not say anything. But then you have the question about 1 Corinthians 11:5. She may pray or prophesy if she's covered. Or you have verse 14, chapter 14, verse 26, when you come together, each one does this or this or this. Then a third approach would be what I call a modified silence, that she may pray or she may have a word of testimony and so on. But then how do you handle? They should keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak. And then you have, for others, it's a non-issue, the cessationists. The charismatic gifts do not exist since the closure of the New Testament canon. So it's not a problem anymore because the ladies don't, nobody prophesies now, and nobody speaks in tongues. And so we don't have to worry about that one. But then you have the problem, what about when people do speak in tongues or prophesy? Is that from the devil then? Or what about when it says, do not forbid the speaking in tongues, and do not despise prophesyings? So no matter which approach you take, you've got some squirming and scrambling to do to try to put these things together. As I've thought through this, I think there are three fundamental questions at the root of this issue. And depending on how you work out on any one of these questions, it's going to make a difference at where you come out at the end. The first one is 1 Corinthians 11:5, the praying and prophesying there when covered, is it in private only? Or does it also include the gatherings of believers? That's one issue. The second one is, in chapter 14, verse 34, when it says, let them keep silent, how silent is that silence and how far does it extend? For example, does it go to the nearest antecedent only? In being silent as the prophecies are evaluated. Or does it extend further back in the chapter to include verse 26, when you come together, each of you have a psalm and hymn and so on? So, well, how silent is that silence, and how far does it extend back into the passage? And the third thing, and I think this is a very critical question, exactly what is prophesying? So if we can get answers to those three questions, I think it will take us a long way down the road of trying to understand this issue. First, I would like us to look at some types of permitted speech in this section of Scripture. Types of permitted speech, I see at least three in verses 23, 25, and 27. He permits, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, the speaking in tongues. When there is interpretation in the gathered assembly. If there is no interpretation, then it's a private tongue to be exercised in private for personal benefit. And here's where I think that the Pentecostal churches have gone astray from the words of Scripture here, and we don't have that problem. We just don't have tongues. But I think, by the way, there is a brother in the assembly this weekend who does have a gift of speaking in tongues. I've heard him speak in tongues, and I've heard it being used properly, and it's a wonderful gift. So it does happen at least once in a while among us, all right? So a type of permitted speech is the speaking in tongues. In verses 24 and 29, we have permitted speech by way of prophecy. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so forth. The words prophetic words. Verse 29 says, also, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. And then a third group, we might say, in verse 26, types of permitted speech. When you come together, let each one have a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. So you have these various items. Tongue and interpretation were mentioned already in other verses. So types of permitted speech include tongues, prophecy, hymns, lessons, revelations, and interpretations. Second place, the purposes of permitted speech. What is the purpose of this speech that is permitted by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul? In verse 24, one purpose is to convict the listeners and call them to account, or the word judge, to discern. Verse 24, which I read earlier, the person, unbeliever or outsider, enters the assembly. He is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his heart, on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So there is another purpose. Convict, call to account, disclose the secrets in his heart, and a call to worship and to recognize, you know, God is really among you. And I had this happen to me one time, and as a result of it, we now live in New York City. Because when we were in a time of prayer and fasting and really seeking for God's will where we should serve him in a church plant, Bob Miller was just praying along, and all of a sudden, totally out of the blue, he said, Lord, it seems like you're saying, Alan and Carolyn, you should go to New York City to look up Brother So-and-so. In that instant, I knew in my spirit that's where we were going to go. And it was confirmed then throughout the week and in the ensuing experiences thereafter. And so it was a disclosure of something hidden, and it brought a real awareness of God's presence. In verse 26, he tells us that another purpose of this permitted speech is to build up. Let all things be done for building up. In fact, six times in this chapter, this is used, upbuilding or edifying, to build up. So a key principle in church life, when there are things about which we don't have very much detailed instruction in the Bible, is to ask, does it build up? Does it encourage? Does it edify? Another purpose of permitted speech is verse 19 and verse 31, so that all can learn and be encouraged. In verse 19, he says, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others. In verse 31, he says, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged to build up. In verse 34 and 40, the last purpose of permitted speech is to avoid confusion and to promote peace. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. In the third place, what are the rules that Brother Paul gives governing permitted speech? In verses 23 to 25, he says, I want you to prioritize prophesying. This is found also in verses 1 to 5 and verse 12 and verse 19. He puts a higher priority on prophesying than on tongue speaking. Tongue speaking, he said, is valuable. I wish all of you could prophesy in tongues even as I can speak in tongues even as I do. But he says only in the gathered assembly if there is interpretation. But he says, actually, I would prefer that you rather prophesy, because prophesying builds up everyone. Another rule governing permitted speech is found in verse 26. Encourage participation of all. He says, when you come together, let each one of you have a hymn, and so on. He works toward participation of many, of all if possible, rather than by a few. A third rule governing permitted speech is make sure that it edifies people. verses 26 and 31. And then finally, in verses 27 through 29, he said it's very important for you to take turns. If it's in tongues, you take turns. Not all at the same time. Not two at the same time. Not three at the same time. One after another. And if it's tongues, it has to be interpreted. If it is prophecy, prophetic utterance, again, it's in turn, but not exceeding three in a given assembly. That's the max. You need to take time to evaluate it. So these are the rules. He says you limit the number of tongues and prophecies to a maximum of three each per meeting. And then in verse 30, he gives another one, which seems kind of curious. Maybe not the way your mama taught you. But he says, if somebody is prophesying and another person starts to prophesy, your mama would have told you who should be quiet. The second one, right? But here he says, the first one. The first one should be quiet, and the second one should be allowed to speak. And then finally, in verse 32, he says, you should control yourself when you're prophesying. In verse 32, he says, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. So they are able to restrict themselves. They are conscious. They're not unconscious. It's not like the sleeping preacher that lays down on the front bench and prophesies and he doesn't know what's going on. No, a prophetic utterance from the Lord, the prophet is very much aware of what's going on and he can turn it off. And he must do so when the second person starts to prophesy. But there's still the question then, this thing about silence, how shall we look at it? And as I've looked and pondered on this passage, one of the things that I notice is that for sure, this silence is definitely in the context of weighing the prophetic utterances. That is the nearest and immediate antecedent. And I think it should be taking priority. Here are some reasons for restricting speech in the congregation that Paul gives in verse 34, the first one. It says that they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. So he says, he makes reference to the law. Some commentators have thought that perhaps it's referring to Genesis 3:16, where it talks about the punishment that came to Eve for her disobedience. Others have said, perhaps it's referring to Genesis 2, where it talks about the woman being made as a helper for the man. There is no law that we can find in the Old Testament that says, quote, the women shall be silent in the churches, end quote. But that's some have thought that perhaps it refers to Genesis 3 or Genesis 2. Another reason for restricting speech is given in verse 35. It says, it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Propriety, what is proper. Then, referring to 1 Corinthians 11, we would gather several other reasons for restricting speech. That's the section about when she prays or prophesies with her head covered. He refers to creation order. He refers to the Godhead himself, the order within the Godhead. He refers to the issue of headship, that man was created first and woman created to be his helper. He refers to the angels. He refers, does not even nature itself tell you? And then he refers to apostolic church practice, as in all of the churches. And he mentions that as well here, all of the churches of the saints. There are two others then, and this comes out of 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is a similar passage where he talks about silence. I do not permit a woman to have authority over man or to teach a man, and he gives two reasons. One of them is because of creation. He says very clearly, because Adam was created first. But then the other was because Eve was in the error, being deceived, and so because of the fall and what happened there. These are the reasons that are given for restricting speech, some coming right from the immediate context, some from a near context, 1 Corinthians 11, and some from a related context, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, in the last portion of this reading, from 36 through 40, Paul gives his authority for directing this speech, either permitting or restricting. Authority for directing speech in the assembly. And in verse 36, the first aspect of his authority is the inspiration of Scripture. He says, was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. So first of all, the inspiration of Scripture is related to this issue. And if you just throw it out, you've done something or indicated something about how you view Scripture. Secondly, the commandment of the Lord. He says, this is a command of the Lord. That is very strong language. It also makes this situation a great potential for division in the church because he comes through with such strong language. He also rests his authority for directing speech in the assembly by saying spiritual people recognize spiritual matters. If anyone is spiritual or a prophet, he will acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is a command from the Lord. I remember reading some years back a lengthy paper by David Wilkerson on why it was all right for women to preach. And one of the things that started going around in my mind right away is a spiritual person acknowledges this instruction, that it is a command of the Lord. A true prophet will agree that this is a command from the Lord. Now, this doesn't remove all of the difficulty of how wide or how narrow it is between the may and the may not application of it. And then finally, one other aspect of his authority for directing speech is found in verse 38. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Those who ignore apostolic directives should be ignored, or they will be ignored, whatever all that means. So it's a very serious thing to just run roughshod over this passage and chuck it out. Now, in the next section of my sharing with you here, a few reflections from church history and from commentaries. In church history, there has been the position of total silence, absolute silence. And one of those was John Chrysostom from 347 to 406 AD. And he said very clearly like this: having abated the disturbance both from the tongues and from the prophesyings, and having made a law to prevent confusion, that they who speak with tongues should do this in turn, and that they who prophesy should be silent when another begins, he next in course proceeds to the disorder which arose from the women, cutting off their unseasonable boldness of speech, and that very opportunely. Therefore he, Paul, represses their babbling with much authority, and taking the law along with him, thus he sews up their mouths. But if they are not even to speak, saith one, nor ask a question, to what end are they to be present? That they may hear what they ought. But the points which are questioned, let them learn at home from their husbands. End quote. There's the total of silence. The second is the modified silence approach. And Tertullian would have had this approach. Interestingly, he was part of a movement in which there was a great expression or experience of the life of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that everything that went on there I would feel comfortable with, but he would say, no teaching, no leading, no questioning, no authoritative speech, but prophesying is allowed. Now here is his quote, and he actually is earlier. It's from 160 to 230 AD. He said like this: in precisely the same manner, when enjoining on women silence in the church, that they speak not for the mere sake of learning, although that even they have the right of prophesying, he has already shown when he covers the woman that prophesies with a veil, he goes to the law for his sanction that women should be under obedience. So here he's saying, no questioning, no leading, no teaching of men, but Paul did say that when she's covered, she may prophesy. So there you have an early example of the modified approach. Here are some other ways you can try to handle this passage. I don't recommend them, but here's one. The 1 Corinthians 11:5 permission to pray or prophesy is hypothetical and is overruled by the absolute silence of 1 Corinthians 14. Well, if you don't like that one, you can try another one. 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians passages contradict each other and therefore rule each other out. Well, how about this one? The 1 Corinthians 11:5 permission for praying and prophesying if veiled is for private settings only. I have some good friends that would agree with that, and maybe some of you do as well. You have to ask then, what are the indications that make a clear case that 1 Corinthians 11 is only for the public setting? That is talking about a private setting. If 1 Corinthians 11 is only for the private setting, then that would fit. However, he does say when she prays or prophesies, if she's veiled, she may do so. Another passage is this. I don't agree with this, but they say the 1 Corinthians 11:5 passage that allows prophecy and praying includes preaching, but no teaching or leading. I'm not able to split that one apart, preaching and teaching, all right? Here's this one. This one was a stretch. It was a new one. The 1 Corinthians 14 prohibition applies to married women only whose husbands are believers and are present in the assembly. So therefore, the instructions for prophecy and the 1 Corinthians 11 permission applies to unmarried women only. Figure that one. Okay? Well, here's another one. These verses 34 and 35 were a scribal gloss injected into the text and is untrustworthy. Therefore, it's neither Pauline nor applicable. Okay? So you can try that one. I don't agree with that one either. I don't agree with this next one either. The 1 Corinthians 14 prohibition was reasonable in view of the situation of the first century Middle Eastern setting, but it really doesn't apply to the modern West, which now has a higher view of women. I have a problem with that one too. I think the one that's next actually makes the most sense to me. The passage draws from the Jewish synagogue pattern after which the early church was patterned of having separate men's and women's seating sections. The men would go into the main entrance. The women would come in from a side entrance. The women were sitting in a gallery in the back. The men were sitting in the main auditorium there. And it was typical after they would read the scripture and have a message that there would be a time of questions and answers. And that evidently this passage was intended to discourage the women from calling out from their section for clarification about what was going on. As I work toward a conclusion here, one is there's some practical questions that come along with this. How wide or how narrow is this gap between what is permitted and what definitely is not permitted? And certainly we would say that in the permitted section would be those activities in unison. It would be appropriate for women to sing with the men or to pray when there's audible prayers, sort of like we were doing out here. They're not teaching men, they're not leading men, they're not questioning men, and so forth. Certainly, authoritative speech will not go in this section. Questioning, standing up and saying, but wait a minute, Brother Claire, I have a question for you on that. If she were to do that last night, that would be shameful. In fact, it'd be shameful for a man, too, to do that. But definitely for a woman there to question one who is leading. Teaching. 1 Timothy, he talks about that. I would say that in view of 1 Corinthians 11 and Acts 21, verse 9, where it talks about Philip's daughters, four of them, he had four daughters who all had a gift of prophesying. Titus chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, let the older women train the younger women and teach them. And then here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, when you come together, let each of you have thus and so. It would seem to me that it is entirely appropriate for women to teach women's classes. Now, I know there are some churches that don't feel comfortable even for a woman to teach a woman's class at church. But to me, I don't see that as violating the spirit of the scripture here. It would seem to me that it would be appropriate or permitted from my perspective and from these passages for women to be allowed to have a testimony, to pray, to read a verse of scripture, to sing a song, provided that it is not done so in a way that is authoritative or questioning or preaching or teaching. Now you could say, well, what should you do if a lady gets preachy in her testimony? And we've had that happen. We had a Pentecostal lady from one of the Caribbean islands came, and she really testified. And she did it repeatedly. And finally we had to tell her, sister, we don't feel that this is appropriate. This is getting into the preachy side. And she decided that she would want to worship somewhere else because of that. What about, though, when ladies or maybe even their husbands feel that it's not appropriate for a sister to give a testimony? We had a Jamaican lady like that in our church, and I asked her a couple of times if she would like to give a testimony or share something from her Bible reading that she had read, a favorite passage. She said no. She told me several times, and then finally she told me why it was. And so from then on, I didn't ask her anymore. However, in the final months, as she was dying of cancer, when she was able to come to church, she could not resist raising her arms and saying, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah, he's been so good to me." And there she was back there, just skin and bones, praising the Lord. Who could say that she was being preachy or teachy or authoritative or questioning? Her face was just beaming, and it seemed to me to be appropriate. On our recent trip to Mexico, it was interesting. One of the Mennonite churches down there, not one of our own, somewhat maybe to the right of us in the Menno spectrum, but I was just asking them how they work at this, and they said, well, what we have done is we have decided we're going to divide our meeting into two sections. We're going to have a worship section, and then we'll have Sunday school. So in the worship section, the lady is not allowed to say anything. But when we dismiss from that, and then we go to our Sunday school classes, then the ladies can ask questions and participate. I thought, well, that's creative. I wouldn't have thought of it quite like that. But they were wrestling with this issue, how to put these passages together. So if ladies do get preachy in their prophetic or tongues utterances or in their testimonies, then I think it would be appropriate to talk with them about that and to say we feel like this is going beyond what the scripture would allow. But I think underneath all of this, there's a question. How do we encourage the gift of prophesying in our congregations? What does this mean? Maybe sometimes because we have not allowed it or encouraged it or recognized it, or we have stifled it, perhaps we have set the stage for a reaction which has led some people to go to the other extreme. So how do we maximize the gifts in our assemblies? I want to conclude with two anecdotes. I remember several months ago, during the testimony time at church, one of the ladies stood up and very tentatively she said, "I don't know if this is from the Lord or not. I think it might be. But it seems to me like God is saying there's someone here this morning that's being tempted by Satan. And I just want to encourage you, please don't go there." And then she sat down. That's about as long as it was. After church, I was greeting people, and I just happened to mention to this one visitor, I said, "What's one thing that the Lord brought to your attention this morning?" He said, "You know, that lady stood up, and when she said that, I knew it was for me." I thought, praise the Lord. That's the gift of prophecy. One other anecdote. When I was about 15, I had my first topic out in a church in Oregon. And I remember giving that Sunday evening topic, and my face was red and hot, and I felt like a total failure. And when the last prayer was done, I was making a beeline for that back door. And promising to myself, I'll never get myself into a fix like that again. And there was a dear old sister named Catherine Shank who planted herself right directly in my path between me and the door. And with tears coming down her face, she said, "Alan, keep speaking. the Lord spoke to me through you tonight. I've never forgotten that. She's dead now. It was a prophetic utterance that was for me. And thirdly, I'm in New York because of a prophetic utterance. I can't deny that there is such a thing. But the fact is, the question is, how do we use it properly in the assembly? Okay, so I think I better stop with that. And we have 8 minutes or nine for discussion, for questions. And I'm so grateful to have you all here, so I can just say it's a wonderful question. I wonder what one of you would think. And so don't let that discourage you, though, from asking questions or making comments, all right? Yes, Brother James.
Would you respond to the thought that a pastor of the church under his authority could ask a lady to teach?
To teach a mixed assembly?
Yes, but it's under his authority as the pastor.
Well, I would just ask how... Okay, the question is, how would one respond if a pastor would give a lady under his ministry, his authority, the permission to teach or preach to the mixed assembly? And I would say, what God through Paul has forbidden, no pastor should has the authority to allow. But I don't know. How would you answer that?
That's where I would answer. But I mean, I've ran into that a number of times. Yeah. It's being the way in which find opportunity to exercise. You
know. Yeah, that's the way they wiggle around the silence here and in First Timothy.
It's under authority. I'm doing what I'm doing under authority.
Yeah. I was saying he doesn't have the authority to allow them to do that.
They're not usurping authority, they're under authority.
Pete, and then Brother Ernie.
How would you say, like, say on a Mother's Day, Sunday, you have a Sunday evening, have some women talk about their mother?
Well, if I would never pressure a woman to share even a testimony if she doesn't feel at peace about it. And if her husband doesn't feel at peace about it, I don't think she should. I think we need to honor that conscience there. I personally wouldn't have a problem with a woman sharing about her mother. If she's getting to preach about it, then I start feeling some anxiousness about it, and there may need to be some private talk there. What would you say about that?
No, I haven't read it. If they you know, just simply talk about their mother and what they taught them. But then some others say, well, you know, nothing wrong with on a Sunday evening have a woman give a topic.
I grew up...
It's gray area there.
In my church out in Oregon, quite conservative, back then they allowed women to give Sunday night topics. Did any of you have that experience? Okay. Personally, I don't feel comfortable with that. To me, that seems like that's preaching or teaching in the gathered assembly. Brother Ernie, and then...
I agree with the principle. If you carry James's principle further, our former conference says the women are ordained under the authority of the conference.
Yeah.
So you can just take that wherever you want to go.
That's getting the camel's nose into the tent.
And your answer to that is right. We have no authority to give...
Okay, and then, okay.
On the question of asking questions, where 1 Corinthians 14, she's to ask her husband at home, what about in the context of, let's say, church where you have Sunday school class, which men and women together, or a Bible study, or a small group time, where maybe you get into doctrinal discussion? I mean, how do you feel about women getting involved in that and asking questions and maybe even challenging a man's position on something?
Yeah, that's where, you know, what are we doing with this? The question is, what about in a Bible study setting in a home or in a Sunday school class and ladies asking questions? I see a little difference between her standing up during a sermon or at the end of a sermon and saying, I have a question about that, and a setting where it is designed for a small group dynamic for questions and answers. However, a woman can't. When a person asks questions, you already took control. Right, Jerry? You were telling me how I did that the other night. But so questions can be used to be challenging and questioning controlling. And so at some point, you know, you may have to shut that person down or give them some instruction. We had a young lady at our church when we would have questions like that. She would stand right up and ask questions. And finally we just told her, you know, please no.
In regards to that, what it does to a husband when she waits till she gets home and asks him as the priest of her home,
mm-hmm.
you know, honey,
mm-hmm.
what's your biblical view
yeah.
on this?
Yeah.
It raises him
yeah.
up to the proper position.
Right.
Yeah. I have some serious questions
yeah.
about some
yeah.
of that.
Yeah, there's
what it does to the man, the husband
yeah.
role, the priest of the home.
Yeah. Todd?
What do you do with the whole thing of print? Women, authors, writers, expounding scripture, what should we do with that?
I don't know. what should we do with listening in on the ladies' session through the CDs that we buy afterwards? Somebody help me out on that one. Are we going to say we shall not read any book that has instruction in it written by a lady? I'm not ready to go there. I think of Aquila and Priscilla taking Apollos aside. It was a private setting. Now, Aquila was there. So I'm hesitant to say we shouldn't read any book of a lady that has some instruction in her book. Yes.
That's the same as asking them for advice, isn't it?
Yeah. Is it wrong to ask a lady for advice? I don't think so. But Paul doesn't forbid that. Well, I have a problem with it. I remember one time being in a church where they had a lady preach, and I just felt, why should I permit what God forbids? I think I'll just exit. So, you know, if men would do that, it would solve the problem, right? And by the way, I would say I have no problem whatsoever with women preaching to women, women instructing women. In some ways, I think we haven't encouraged that enough. I think we need to encourage that. There are special, precious gifts there that need to be developed and encouraged. Was there another hand?
I just had a question about women that are single or don't have husbands within the church. What is the avenue for them to express questions or speak within, not necessarily even in a congregational setting, but should they go to other women within the church? Should they go to designated men within the church? How should that function? How do you see that function?
I don't have a problem with women asking a question privately. No problem whatsoever. There's a part of me, too, that's quite sympathetic with this thing of having men's meetings, but sometimes I'm a little nervous because it disenfranchises the single ladies and the widows. And I'm a little bit concerned about that. In some of our circles, there's the tendency for the man to become a king in his house, and he's the be-all and know-all and do-all for everything in his house. And that makes me squirm just a little bit. We are a part of a body. Does anyone want to say more about single ladies and their forum?
I think every woman should have a spiritual head. If she's not married, she can choose an uncle, she can choose a brother or someone. And so if every woman has a spiritual head, well, that would be the person to go to that instead of a husband. And if they're a widow, I know widows have given that role to their sons. We have a widow at Temple Mines. If someone takes advantage of Florence, I'll tell you, Cliff and John will be there.
Okay. And we have had sometimes where single ladies have come to Carolyn and to me, and we've talked together as a threesome about those things. Brother Ludlow, and I think this should be the last one.
Devotional meditation booklets, now many of them written by women, and men are using it too.
Mm-hmm.
What are your thoughts?
Might be similar to Aquila and Priscilla sitting down and talking with Apollos. But it's, for me, it depends a lot on the tone that comes through. It can pretty quickly turn me off if there's... God bless her, Ann Lotes. But when she's going like this, like her daddy, it doesn't have the same effect on me like it did with her daddy, Billy Graham. I don't feel very good about it. God bless her and make her fruitful but in her ministry, but I feel like that's out of place. Okay? You've got a 10-minute break. And if there's any damage control to be done here, this is the time to do it.